creatures of habit. They were creatures of habit. In every class I sit, I usually sit on the right hand side in front.
How is everybody today? Oh, thanks. I'm glad you do. It means a lot to me. I had the best vacation that I've had in my whole life. Thank you, Jesus. I took up skiing again. I haven't skied since 1971, so it's been 16 years. When I got saved, skiing was a big idol to me because I used to ski 5 times a week. And so when I got saved, I had to give it up, and I sold my skis, and that was kind of like when the other guys got saved, they sold their motorcycle. I got saved, I sold my skis and vowed to God I would never ski again. And the Lord used that legalism in my life to protect me for a while, and then now it's time to get rid of that demon. So I asked the Lord to forgive me for making a rash vow, and I went skiing 3 times last week. So, that's what everybody said, and I was scared I would be like, scared I'd look like a complete dork up there, falling down like a beginner, you know. But I didn't. It took me a while, you know. I didn't fall down for the first couple hours I skied. And I was going real slow, you know, just to kind of learn it again. And I skied Monday night and all day Wednesday and Thursday night. And on Thursday night, I kind of clicked in again and started really skiing. So I feel good.
Did you like the new equipment?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I had a great time. Plus, I did some other things, and it was real fun. Okay, this is church history class. And we want to pray and ask the Lord to bless us this semester. Lord Jesus, we ask you to bless our class, O God. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you, Jesus, for blessing us the way you have lately, Lord. Jesus, I pray that you'll continue to bless us, Lord. We need you more and more and more. Lord, lead us and guide us and anoint our class, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that we'll learn things that we need to know for the future. Anoint us, Lord, and help us understand it, O God. Teach us and bring principles, Lord, to us that you taught your church. Lord, we know that you taught them many lessons, and I pray that these lessons will be communicated to us. Put them in our heart, Lord, so that we learn them, O God, and can live better. In the name of Jesus, Lord, anoint me Continue to give me peace, Lord, peace of mind and tranquility in the name of Jesus. Lord, we rebuke all the powers of Satan that would trouble me in Jesus' name. Help me, Lord. Deliver me from demons, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Bless every student, O God, and help them remember, too. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, now before we start today back into church history, I want to give you some assignments that will be due this semester. So I'm going to give you three of them. The first one is called Definition of Catholic Terms Assignment. Definition of Catholic Terms Assignment. Now, it goes like this. Write brief definitions for the following words. And I think I'm going to give you 10 words. I'm not sure. I'd have to count them again. And I want you to clearly distinguish the terms for Roman Catholic penalties from one another. Some of these terms are penalties the Roman Catholic Church imposes upon its members and its clergy, and so I want you to distinguish the different levels of penalty from each other. Some are more severe than others. Now, I want each definition should be brief. I'll accept no papers longer than 9 pages, and that's not counting the table of contents or the bibliography. You should write 1 or 2 paragraphs on each word, with a maximum of 1 whole page per word. I guess we have 9 words. If you wrote a whole page on each word, you'd have 9 pages. I don't want anything longer than that. I really want a paper like 5 pages long. You can get an A+ if you do a good job. Papers will receive a letter grade, which counts less than 1 regular test towards your final grade. Now, the due date for this will be in 4 weeks. So let's see. Today's Wednesday the 14th. That would be 1, 2, 3, 4. That would be Wednesday, February 11. Now the words are anathema, A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A, anathema, and the accent is in the middle syllable of that word, nath, anathema. That's a penalty, so you can put a P by that one. Bull, B-U-L-L. A bull is a letter written by the Pope, and some people have thought that's funny because of the bad connotation of that word in American society. That isn't what it means, although some Baptists have said that that's what it means. Decretal, D-E-C-R-E-T-A-L, and that's pronounced with long E's in it, decretal. A decretal is another statement made by the Pope. Excommunication, that's a penalty, of course. Excommunication. Indulgence, I-N-D-U-L-G-E-N-C-E, that's a Catholic word. Interdict, I-N-T-E-R-D-I-C-T, that's another penalty. It's a very severe penalty. Mass, of course, that's the Catholic Church service centered around communion. Sacrament, S-A-C-R-A-M-E-N-T, and suspension. Suspension is another penalty. So you have anathema, excommunication, interdict, and suspension, 4 penalties the Catholic Church imposes. Check encyclopedias, religious and church dictionaries, the Catholic Almanac. The Catholic Almanac is a book found in the cult refutation section. The Catholic Encyclopedia, which is in the Master's Library. And these type of reference books will be more useful to you than church history books. You can also consult the top papers from past years in comb-bound notebooks in the church history section of the library. So I put some A-plus papers in there for you on the top left corner of the west wall of the library. Okay, are there any questions on this assignment? Okay, number two. Anglicans, Puritans, and Separatists assignment. Anglicans, Puritans, and Separatists assignment. Now it goes like this. Write brief descriptions of the Anglicans, Puritans, and Separatists of the 16th and early 17th centuries. That's the 1500s and the 1600s. Anglicans are members of the Church of England, and the other two movements are associated with that church. Write a description of this religious group. So you would tell who each group is, when it started, name the leaders if possible, and tell how the Puritans and Separatists differed from the Anglicans, and how the Puritans and Separatists differed from each other. What you'll find is the Anglican Church is the Church of England, and it was founded by King Henry VIII. And then there were two groups that broke off from these Anglicans, and one is called Puritans and the other is called Separatists. They're both former Anglicans, basically. And they differ from each other, and there were certain issues involved that made them separate from the main group, the Anglicans. So focus on those issues. Again, each description should be brief. I'll accept no papers longer than 9 pages, not including the table of contents and the bibliography. You should write about 2 pages on each movement. So your paper would be like 6 pages long, and you can get an A+, with a maximum of 3 pages per group. Papers will receive a letter grade, but again, this grade counts less than one regular test towards your final grade. Now, the due date for this will be in 8 weeks. So, 1, 2, 3, 4. We'll say Wednesday, March 11 for that. Again, use reference books, encyclopedias and religious and church dictionaries. This one you probably could read applicable sections of church history textbooks, and that would help you. Okay, any questions on that one? Yes?
What were the dates of this?
The 16th and early 17th centuries. Or did you mean the date the papers due?
No.
Okay. Next and last assignment. 10 major American denominations assignment. And that goes like this. Write brief definitions of each of the 10 descriptions, of each of the 10 major denominations. Tell when they were founded and by whom, and state the important parts of their history. So I want you to write a paper where you tell about each of the 10 major American denominations of Christianity. List their distinctive beliefs and practices. One way they differ from each other is their form of government, and so write about that. Episcopalians, I think I told you, means government by bishops. And Presbyterians means government by elders, and so they differ on these type of points. Also tell the number of members there are in America. Now, by major denominations, I mean the 10 largest ones having the most members. Each description should be brief. I'll accept no paper longer than 10 pages, not including table of contents or bibliography. A good paper should write about half a page on each denomination, with a maximum of a whole page per group. And again, papers will receive a letter grade, which counts less than one regular test toward your final grade. And we'll have this one due Wednesday, April 29. which is right near the end of the semester. That gives you about 6 weeks for that one. The 10 major denominations to write about are Baptists, 26 million, Church of Christ, 2.5 million, Episcopalians, 2.8 million, Lutherans, 8.3 million, Methodists, 13 million, Orthodox, 4.8 million, Pentecostals. How many Pentecostals are there in America? Guess. There's 5 million Mormons. Guess how many Pentecostals there are? Well, according to the World Almanac and Book of Facts, in 1980, they listed 2.5 million. Now, we know this is way underestimated. And the reason is, it doesn't count the thousands of small independent Pentecostal churches like ours. This is in denominations that have statistics available to them. I guess about 10 million, like Craig. We don't know for sure. Presbyterians, 3.5 million. Roman Catholics, how many of them do we have in America? No, look at the Baptists, 26 million. 51 million. Mm-hmm. This is America. This is in just America.
How many people are in America?
About 250 million now. United Church of Christ is the last one, 1.7 million.
What's the difference between the Church of Christ and the United Church of Christ?
That's why you're doing the paper. They are different from each other. Okay. Now, what you want to do here, okay, everybody got those? What you want to do is use denominations books that are in the World Religions section of the library. Probably the best book is Frank S. Mead's book, Handbook of Denominations. And it'll list all of these and tell where, how they started and why. And it's a book called Handbook of Denominations. It's a real valuable book, because it tells the differences between all these religious groups in America. Now, there are some other books that are like that, and they're all found in the World Religions section of the college library. If you can find more recent statistics than the ones I gave you, these are from 1980, then put those in your paper. If I buy a new almanac, I'll put my old one in the library. I have a 1986 almanac, and you can get it from that. Okay, any questions on that one? April 29. Okay. Yes? You should do that. You'll get a better grade if you do that. Mm-hmm. Okay, now we're talking about church history here. We're in the medieval church age, 590 to 1517. And we were talking about papal authority and degradation. We said there's five movements in this church history period. There's Islam, which we've covered, papal authority, which we're on now, monasticism, the Crusades, and certain pre-Reformation movements. Now, I was reading from file 53. Remember that handout on the popes? And so if you want to pull that back out again, we'll be talking from there. Yes?
A couple questions.
Sure.
What's Hagira and Akaba? Do you remember?
Hagira means the flight of what's his name? Muhammad from Medina to Mecca And a Kaaba is a religious house of worship in Islam. Okay. Now, the summit of papal power is where we are on page 6 of file 53. We've covered the worst area of the popes, the depths of degradation. And they begin starting about the year 1000 to come out of this degradation and purify the church. So we have Gregory VII, also known as Hildebrand, led the papacy out of corruption to its golden age of power. He reformed the clergy, opposing simony and immorality. Simony means the sale of church office. He made the papacy independent from imperial power through bitter contest with Henry IV, Emperor of Germany, whom he excommunicated and deposed. Certain subsequent popes engaged in wars with the German emperor for supremacy over the empire, increasing the power of the papacy. His great object was to reform the clergy. Gregory VII did one thing more than anything else. He tried to purify the church. The two prevailing sins were immorality and the sale of church office. Now, to cure immorality, Gregory militantly insisted on celibacy. He figured this would cure immorality. Now, we already argued against this theologically, and I gave you the scriptures on it. I said celibacy often leads to immorality. He used it as a cure. To cure them of simony, purchase of church office with money, he resisted the right of the emperor to appoint church officers. In other words, in this time in history, the pope and bishops did not always appoint church officers. The emperor did. And because he did it, and he was dishonest, people could go bribe him and buy church offices from him. Practically all bishops and priests had paid for their ministries. And the church owned about half of all the property and had rich incomes. So, if you bought your way into the position of a bishop, it was a chance to live in luxury. Kings habitually sold church offices to the highest bidder, regardless of the fitness or character of the person. And this brought Gregory into bitter contest with Henry IV, the Emperor of Germany. The Emperor of Germany, you'll remember, is the Holy Roman Emperor. Now, if any of you have read a book on castles or seen a movie on castles in Europe, you'll remember that many of them were owned by archbishops. If you ever realize that, listening to the lecture on it, you'll see castle after castle after castle after castle, and the narrator will say, "This is the castle owned by the Archbishop of Mainz, Germany. This is the castle owned by the Archbishop of so-and-so. This is the castle owned by the Archbishop of so-and-so." And we need to learn from that. And what we learn is, in this time in history, to buy your way into a high Catholic office meant a life of complete luxury and wealth. And therefore, wealthy men bid for the office and gained that power. Gregory had in great measure made the papacy independent of the imperial power of the emperor. He repeatedly called himself, quote, overlord of kings and princes, and he made good his claim. I'll give you an illustration of the authority of this man, Gregory. Emperor Henry IV felt a blow aimed at his power from this pope. He was trying to maintain the emperorship, and Gregory was slowly undermining him. Henry was busy fighting the Saxons, so he undertook an understanding with the pope, and the pope threatened an excommunication on Gregory personally if he wouldn't submit to him and stop appointing unworthy bishops. The emperor called a synod in Germany, and a group of bishops got together, and they ended up deposing him. Also, the pope issued an anathema against him and put him out of the church. And he also absolved all the Catholics in Germany of allegiance to the emperor. Now, If the Pope makes this type of a political move, then you're going to find out where the allegiance of those people are. The people are Germans and they're Catholics. Now the question is, are they Germans first and Catholics second, or are they Catholics first and Germans second? Because their emperor is still reigning on the throne, but the Pope had said he's not part of the church. We put him out, we excommunicate him, put an anathema upon him, and then I absolve you Catholics of following this man as your king. The princes of the empire resolved to declare the throne forfeited if the anathema was not lifted within 1 year. This created a civil war within Germany, which lasted 17 years. Henry was terribly weakened by this. At the end of a year, Henry, the Emperor of Germany, decided to travel to the Pope's residence in order to talk to him and ask for penance for his sins. Gregory was so haughty, he caused the Emperor of Germany to stand 3 days outside his palace in the snows, asking forgiveness before he allowed him to come in and talk about it. Once he came in, they discussed it, and Gregory absolved him of his sins. He also imposed lengthy, humbling demands on him, lowering the king just to grovel in the dust. Meanwhile, as Henry was conversing with Gregory, the German princes, whom we call electors now, they elect the Holy Roman Emperor, elected a new emperor named Rudolf. Now, of course, Gregory, the Pope, was behind this. See, he gets the emperor to come down here and, have a discussion. And while he's doing this, totally humbling him, he's working on the other scenes to get the electors to elect a new emperor. So they did, named Rudolf. When Henry got back to Germany and learned that there was a new emperor in his place, he was enraged. And so he raised a large army of Germans and also some Lombards from Italy, and he conquered the rebel forces and deposed Rudolf. This angered Gregory again, and so he put him out of the church again, and he was excommunicated and anathematized again. Henry decided then to set up his own pope. And so the Emperor of Germany, Henry, set up a new pope named Clement III. Now today, he's viewed as an anti-pope by the Catholic Church. His name is Clement III. He was crowned in 1084 in Rome, in the Papal Palace. Henry raised a large army, marched on Rome, threw Gregory out, and set up his own pope, Clement III. Pope Gregory here fled to the coast, declaring that he was still pope. Now, there's a question, who is the real pope here? It really is Gregory, but nonetheless, the Emperor Henry's army showed they had more power than Gregory. The new Pope Clement refused to negotiate with Henry. And Henry wasn't... Let's see, did I say that right? What I meant to say is the new Pope Clement refused to negotiate with Gregory. That's what I meant. The deposed Pope. So, Pope Gregory, now he's the real Roman Catholic Pope, he demanded that Henry submit to him, the emperor. Rome accepted Henry, and Pope Gregory looked like he was out forever. He wrote for help, and he sent special letters all around Europe. Pope Gregory did. See, now his feet are sliding because he's out of office, and Henry is back as the emperor, and he has a big army, and there's a new pope, and he's in Rome, and he's just living in a house out on the coast. So he got help, though, from a man in France. He was a Norman warrior from Normandy in northern France named Robert Guiscard. Now, this is an interesting story because it shows the true nature of these popes. Gregory VII had earlier deposed this man, Guiscard, and excommunicated him for a conspiracy against him. In other words, this Guiscard was a wicked man, and therefore Gregory had put him out of the Catholic Church. Now that he needed help, though, he went to this man, Guiscard. He told him that he would lift the excommunication off him if he would come to his aid. And so Guiscard agreed to this. They raised an army of 36,000 Frenchmen. And so Guiscard and the real Roman Catholic Pope Gregory marched back on Rome to take on Henry and Clement. Many people joined to aid Gregory because in their hearts they viewed him as the real Pope. Henry's army was away at this time when the notice of the invasion came, and therefore Henry and Clement withdrew. Gregory, the real Roman Catholic Pope, took the city with Guiscard's French army. They sacked the thing, plundered. There was lust and violence. And it was a terrible scene, but they conquered it. They were so wicked, though, these Norman soldiers, that the Romans didn't like them. The Normans burned parts of the city, and a lot of the Roman citizens fled their houses to save their families and were slaughtered. Other thousands were sold as slaves. And even though he took over, Gregory was completely ashamed by the behavior of this army against his own city that he's trying to retake. And so Clement was gone, Henry was gone, and Gregory was so ashamed that he resigned as Pope. And he moved back to the same house on the coast again, faint and brokenhearted, and he died. So that's the end of Gregory VII. What a sad story, huh? You know, he's fighting for his papacy, and you know, these are not good men of God. They don't operate like this, raising armies and fighting wars against each other. Henry outlived Gregory the Pope by 21 years. And Henry was buried in the Roman Catholic Church in Germany with much pomp and love and ceremony. And, you know, there's a question as to why, if he was such a bad guy and had so much trouble with the Pope Gregory. Later in history, though, the papacy forced Henry's body to be removed to a common grave through threats. And so they took away the honors posthumously. Now we come to the next man, Innocent III. This is where we see the summit of papal power personified in this pope. Innocent III, now I'm on page 6 again, perhaps the most famous of all popes, was unquestionably the most powerful of all popes before or since. He claimed to be, quote, vicar of Christ, vicar of God. Vicar means a stand-in, remember? A substitute. And so he's standing in the place of Christ over the world. He's standing in the place of God. He represents God. And supreme sovereign over the church and the world, saying, quote, all things on earth and in heaven and in hell are subject to the vicar of Christ, close quote. He brought the state under complete domination by the church, including Italy, Germany, France, England, practically all the monarchs of Europe, and even the Byzantine or Eastern Empire. He ordered 2 crusades, decreed transubstantiation and auricular confession. That means confessing your sins to the priest. He declared his infallibility. Peter's successor, quote, can never in any way depart from the Catholic faith. He condemned the Magna Carta, forbade Bible reading in the vernacular, ordered the extermination of heretics, and massacred the Albigenses. He summoned the 12th Ecumenical Council, Lateran IV, and exercised authority over virtually every country in an attempt to subjugate the world to the political and spiritual supremacy of the Church. He wrote, quote, "The Lord left to Peter the governance not only of the Church, but also of the whole world," close quote. More blood was shed under Innocent's reign than during the persecutions of the early Church. So this man, Innocent, is really something here. He's quite a man. I think I told you this one time. I was preaching in church and I mentioned Innocent III and somebody shouted, "Guilty!" You know? It's the truth. That's really how he is. He's guilty in the sight of God of much bloodshed. Now, I said that he condemned the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta means Great Charter. Great Charter. A charter is a written grant of rights from a government to a person. And this has been used many times in history. Kings will write a charter, and it just means we agree to do certain things for you, the citizens of the nation. King John of England was forced by English barons to approve this in 1215. It was a document of 63 articles guaranteeing the rights of citizens of England. It guaranteed individual liberties. It obligated the king to rule and judge cases according to feudal law rather than his personal wishes. Also, no special taxes could be leveled without consent of English barons. Now, you see, what happened in these ages was the king was above law. And so in America, it's not that way. You know, the police can't just arrest you and throw you in prison without due process of law. But in England, the king could do whatever he wanted. And the people had no authority because there was no guaranteed grant of fair laws that he had to operate by. And so the Magna Carta is a real good step toward modern civilization. It's granting you rights, like you can't be imprisoned without due process of law, that kind of thing. It also meant that he had to judge cases according to law rather than his personal wishes. In later centuries, it became the model for constitutional governments, which grant liberties. And the barons raised an army forcing King John of England to agree to this. The charter also says the barons can raise an army at any time to force the king to abide by the terms of the Magna Carta. 4 original copies are known to be extant. They're very expensive today. He condemned this, Pope Innocent III. We say, as far as democratic government goes, it's the foundation of our own government in America today. It's a good thing. The Pope was against it. This man, Innocent, called himself the Vicar of Christ and the Vicar of God, he said. He entrusted himself with the dominion of the whole church and called himself the ruler of the world. He likened himself to Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest, remember? And he said that's who he is. He's a king civilly and he is a priest religiously. And he said everything in heaven and hell and on the earth are subject to him. He said he could depose princes, absolve subjects from oaths of allegiance to the king, and he would enforce submission to him by placing whole nations under the interdict. Now the interdict you're going to do in your paper. An interdict basically means withholding the sacraments from people. Now the sacraments are the 7 religious observances of the Catholic Church by which they are saved according to their own theology. A sacrament is a religious rite that confers grace on you. And so in the Catholic system, you get grace from God through sacraments. Now the Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches that you get grace from God by faith. The Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." See, Catholics and Protestants both teach, according to their creeds, that you are saved by grace. But the difference is, how do you get the grace? The Catholics say you get the grace by works, and the Protestants say you get the grace by faith. That's the difference. They say baptism is a sacrament. And so when they put the water on the baby, putting water on the baby puts God's grace on the baby. And so the religious rite confers God's grace on you. Mass is a sacrament. And so when you take the communion wafer and eat it, you are taking God's grace into you. That's how you get the grace of God, is by works. Now the Protestant Church teaches against this, and they say you get God's grace by faith. You just receive grace by faith with no works. That's the difference. Now, so if the Pope imposes an interdict upon a nation or a city, it means he withholds the sacraments from that city. There's no communion, no mass. Marriage is a sacrament. There's no marriage. Baptism is a sacrament. No baptism of babies. And that means you can't be saved, according to their theology. Because unless you have these sacraments to get God's grace, your sins aren't forgiven and you go to hell. And so to withhold the sacraments is to withhold salvation from the people. So whenever Innocent got in trouble and the king wouldn't do what he wanted, he would impose an interdict upon the whole nation. And all the Catholics in England would be in an uproar against the king because the king was making them go to hell because he wouldn't obey the Pope. You see that? Boy, what a powerful tool. An interdict sends them to hell, and it's their king's fault. So they'll rebel against the civil ruler, and it gives the Pope power over the king. That's how he operated. Now, an interdict is nowhere in the Bible. You know, this is just a man-made or satanically inspired plot to set up this Pope as the ruler of the world. He also used the analogy of Peter and Jesus walking on the water and the others were in the boat. And he used the scripture how the waters in the book of Revelation represent the nations. And so he had Christ and Peter walking above the nations and everybody else is back in the boat. So he says Christ and the Pope also are superior to nations. He also said, as the rod and the manna are beside the law in the ark, so in the breast of the Pope is the rod, the terrible power of destruction, and the bread, the genial mildness of grace. And he was not this way. He dressed in purple, wearing the purple gowns of the Caesars, and his strongest weapons were his infallibility and the interdict. Innocent means blameless, you know. It's really a pseudo name for him. In his inauguration speech, he said this, quote, "Ye see what manner of servant that is whom the Lord hath set over his people. No other than the vice-regent of Christ, the successor of St. Peter. He is the Lord's anointed. He stands in the midst between God and man, below God, above man, less than God, more than man. He judges all. He is judged by none. For it is written, quote, I will judge, close quote." Now that's blasphemy. The scripture that says, I will judge, is referring to God, not to Innocent the Third. And there is only one person who stands in the midst between God and man, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. And who's that? Jesus. Sure, the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator, and it's not Innocent the Third. Below God, that's true. Above man, that isn't true. Less than God, that's true. More than man. Well, how is he more than man? This has never been explained, only asserted. If he is more than man, there must be some sense in which he's more than man. How, does he have a tail? You know, how is he more than man? You know, in every sense, he is man. You know, I don't know how he could claim to be more than man. He said, as the sun eclipses the moon, so the Pope eclipses kings. His first object was to abolish the last vestige of imperial sovereignty of Rome, which is a bold step. When he took office, he began quietly distributing money throughout the 13 quarters of the city of Rome to get everyone on his side. Previously, the popes ruled over the church under the emperor. Now he's going to rule over the emperor. He reminded King John of England that if he didn't lift his foot off the papacy, nothing would check his punishment and fall. Monarchs all throughout Europe listened and obeyed, innocent. He overthrew Constantinople, the eastern head of the empire, and his armies were cruel, and this caused hatred between the two halves of the empire. He also caused strife among the electors for the Emperor of Germany, and the Emperor of Germany at this time was named Philip, and he worked upon him. Excuse me. No, this is the King of France. Let's see. Let me look at this note again here. He caused strife among the electors for the Emperor of Germany, and he also decreed Philip unworthy. Philip was the King of France at this time. He forced Philip, King of France, to put away his new wife and take back his old divorced wife. Now, Philip didn't like this, but his nation was placed under the threat of interdict. He also forced the King of Spain to dismiss his wife because he said they were too closely related in family blood relationships. Those opposing the Danish king from reducing tribes along the Baltic to Catholics, he threatened them with the interdict. He reduced many kings to dust and made them all bow to his demands. He used religious blackmail called the interdict. He claimed all of the forts and the castles and the revenues and the territories that were recovered from Germany and claimed they were all owned by the Roman Catholic Church. This was unjust and illegal. Many of the citizens resisted, and Innocent sent armies and massacred them. Innocent reminded the cities which objected to surrendering their property to him of the awful nature of the power they opposed. Their lack of confidence in him, he said, was a crime against Jesus because he was Jesus' successor. And he said, he is, quote, one in whom there is no sin at all, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. And he applied that scripture to himself. He assembled troops to do battle for his cause over and over again. Whenever kings revolted, they lost the support of the people because the interdict was placed upon them, and therefore their own subjects rebelled, forcing him into submission. The best illustration of Innocent's authority is when he offered the crown of the King of England, named John, to the King of France, Philip. Here's what happened. King John of England refused to submit to Innocent's demands, and therefore Innocent placed all of England under the interdict. Now, instantly, this question comes up again. Are you a Catholic first and an Englishman second? Or are you an Englishman first and a Catholic second? It's basically going to cause civil war in your nation, because half the people are going to want to follow the Pope, and the other half say, well, we're Englishmen first. We're going to follow the king. Philip of France was directed by the Pope to invade England, depose King John, and take the crown for France. Now, actually, the Pope did not want this. Okay? You got that? Innocent says to Philip, "You are king of France. I'm directing you, cross the channel, bring your army, take England, and it'll belong to France, and you will now be king of France and England." Innocent did not want this. He directed him to do it, though. It was an artifice. Because if Philip got control of both places, he might be too powerful for Innocent to control. So he really didn't want it. The papacy used money and helped Philip collect a huge navy. And the Pope published a crusade all over Europe and Christendom against King John. He promised remission of sins to everyone who would fight in the Catholic Pope's army and in Philip's army against King John in England. And John, meanwhile, over in England, heard that this was going on, and he began to assemble a large fleet. But he found that he couldn't rely on his army because they were Catholics under the interdict at the time. John was enraged. In fact, he wrote a letter to Innocent in which he threatened to become a Mohammedan. Now, he was a Catholic himself, you know. And he also wrote letters to Persia where he sought alliance with the Caliph or head of Islam. Now, this was really a bluff. He was sinking into despair and fear. The Pope really didn't want the invasion, and it was imminent, so it was time to interfere. Here's what he did. The Pope sent two representatives to King John, and he forced King John to resign the crown of England and Ireland over to the Pope. King John did it. In other words, Innocent sent the representatives who said, "Philip is in league with Innocent, and if they come over, you will lose. You know you will lose. You might as well give up now. Sign England and Ireland over to the papacy right now, and Innocent will not let the army come over and destroy your country." So to save his country, he signed it over to the papacy. King John signed this statement, quote, "We do freely offer," now of course it's not freely, that's under coercion, "and grant to God and to the holy apostles, Peter and Paul," why they're giving it to him, we don't know, "and the Holy Roman Church, our mother, and to our Lord, Pope Innocent, and his Catholic successors, the whole realm of England and the whole realm of Ireland, with all their rights and appurtenances for the remission of our sins and those of all of our race, as quick as well as dead." In other words, for the living and the dead. "And from now receiving back and holding these as a feudal dependent from God and the Roman Church, do and swear fealty for them to our Lord the Pope Innocent and his Catholic successors in the Roman Church," close quote. "Plus, they paid 1,000 merks a year forever." And a merk is an expensive gold coin. And so Innocent, by raising this huge French army, put pressure on John to sign all of England and Ireland over to the papacy forever, plus a sum of money. Innocent did not want any one nation too strong, or it might overpower him. These representatives sailed in a fast ship back across the channel to Philip. The invasion was imminent. Just as they're ready to cast off for England and coolly inform the King of France, the Pope had no need for his services any longer. The invasion of England would be attacking a Catholic country and a great offense to the Pope, because England was now owned by the papacy. So Philip was told, "Dismiss your army and go home." Philip saw that he'd been duped. He used French money and French forces to build a huge reservoir to be used by the Pope. He was enraged at the Pope. The enormous expense and effort had all been wasted. All the resources of France had been poured into this effort. Plus, he had been promised that he would be the king of England and France. And this hurt his pride. His army had also been promised remission of sins, and now they couldn't fight. But he dared not resist the Pope. During this time, the English fleet was sailing across the channel toward France. They were in confusion because they didn't know whether to leave or stay. And therefore, the English fleet destroyed the fleet of France. England captured 300 ships and destroyed another 100. And the French fleet was basically destroyed in this raid by the English fleet. So, ends the story of Innocent III's power. It's quite an amazing story. Can't you see this? He's playing these kings against each other. No, now who is this guy that has this kind of power over the world? Okay.
Did the English fleet go under
Innocent III? I'm not sure about that. I don't know how they did it. I'm not sure who told them to go. Did everyone sign the roll sheet? If you didn't, make sure you come up and sign. I went to Crystal Mountain last Wednesday during the day. Yeah, it was really nice up there. It was sunny and everything. It was really good. Oh. You're probably a good skier.
You were ahead of where we were.
Well, I'm going to end up at the same place. So,
I don't remember if I took a test on this.
I think you probably did. I am just a little bit behind, but we'll get caught up.
Yeah, so
you might have to take that same test again. Okay.